Let's turn this evening to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 20 and read through the end of that chapter and then the first four verses of chapter 19. And those four verses are the text for this evening. This places us in the days of Ahab and Elijah after 3.5 years of drought. And let's start at verse 19. Elijah is addressing Ahab. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab was sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now we're in chapter 19, and these four verses are the text for tonight. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before the miracle of thy revelation. Every scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, bring thy word to us tonight. Equip thy servant to do so, and open our hearts to it, and grant, O God, that through it thy name may be praised, and we may be strengthened in our faith and instructed in the way of salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. People of God, it was a dark hour for the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. Under the reign of Ahab, Baal worship had been introduced as the official religion of the land, brought along with Jezebel, whom Ahab married, a Phoenician, and their god was Baal. Sent by Jehovah, Elijah came to the palace, unannounced, uninvited, in Samaria, pushed past the guards, and addressed Ahab, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew except by my word. And he turned around and he walked out and walked away. And that began a 3.5 year of drought that brought the 10 tribes to her knees and to desperation. Then at the command of Jehovah again, Elijah gathers all Israel, or representatives of all Israel, to Mount Carmel by the sea. Elijah laid before them a challenge. How long do you think you can serve Jehovah and Baal? And they were silent. He said, we're going to have a contest to see once who is truly God. The one who brings fire down from heaven on the sacrifice that is made. Let him be your God. And all the people agreed. The Baal prophets went first. 450 of them. All morning long they chanted. And they ran over their altar and their sacrifice, calling upon Baal, and no answer, no fire. Then Elijah mocks them. Perhaps he's sleeping. You got to wake him up. Maybe he's on a trip. You got to call louder. And so they went with greater fervor, and they cut themselves, the blood gushing out, until finally Elijah said, "Now that's enough." Elijah built his own altar with the wood and the sacrifice, and made sure it was doused with 12 barrels full of water from the sea. And with one single prayer, called the fire of Jehovah God down upon the altar. What a great victory that was that day for Jehovah and the covenant of Jehovah. All Israel acknowledged Jehovah, not Baal. Jehovah, He is God. And the 450 prophets of Baal were taken down by the brook Kishon and slain. And in response to Elijah's prayer, rain came. Wonderful, life-giving rain in abundance, bringing that terrible drought to a final end. What a day of victory. And now, in contrast, in the next chapter, which we consider, the first four verses, we see Elijah the next day fleeing for his life, fleeing the country, so dejected that he asks the Lord, "Take my life, it's a lost cause." Not a flattering chapter in Elijah's life, is it? Here Elijah shows a weakness that we'd rather not see in great men of God. But the Bible, God does not spare them in the record of Revelation. Why does God include this? Why does God include a failure and a relapse like this in Elijah's life? Well, the Lord will have us to know that even the great men of God, such as Elijah, were men who were subject to like passions as we are. That's James chapter 5, verse 17, and we'll call attention to that later on this evening. But the Lord will also have us know these things and these weaknesses and these dark hours of the great men of God so that we can learn from their spiritual collapses and learn how to avoid them. I call your attention to Elijah's despondency. First of all, the severity. Secondly, the reason. Finally, the lessons to be learned. Elijah's despondencies, the severity of it, the reason for it, the lessons to be learned. We read, first of all, in these four verses of Jezebel's rage and threat on Elijah's life. That rage was brought about by Ahab's account of the day's events. Jezebel had not been at Mount Carmel. She was back in the summer palace in Jezreel. She had seen the longed for rain that brought the end to this terrible drought. She evidently attributed that to Baal, because that's what Baal was especially for, to bring the rain, the crops, and life. Her knowledge of the events of Mount Carmel was only what Ahab now told her. Elijah had been given the miraculous power to run before Ahab in his chariot from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel, no small feat, teaching Ahab that from now on he had to follow the word of Jehovah as it was spoken by the prophets. But Elijah was left at the gate of the city and was not invited in. And we read in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Notice the emphasis here. It was not on Jehovah. It was on Elijah. It was not on Jehovah bringing down fire and bringing an end to the drought. It was about Elijah killing Jezebel's beloved prophets. That was a wicked distortion of the day and of the events. The day was not about Elijah. The day was about Jehovah demonstrating that He is God and God alone. The day was about Israel's repentance. The killing of the Baal prophets was only the working out of that repentance. Ahab had it all wrong in the tale he told Jezebel. Here he shows an impenitent heart, even a hard heart. All Israel had repented. That all Israel that was represented there, the whole nation couldn't have been there, but representatives of the whole nation were there, and they all repented. At least outwardly, we'll see later on, it was only outward, not true. But they had all acknowledged Jehovah as God, and Ahab had acquiesced. He didn't put a stop to it. Perhaps he was too terrified at the point, initially, to do anything else but accept it. But were Ahab truly to have repented, he would have invited Elijah into the palace. He would have given Jezebel an accurate account of the day's events. He would have urged Jezebel to repent and to turn away from Baal as he would, and take Baal worship out of the land, and make sure that the people didn't worship, return back again to the golden calf, and they were going to worship Jehovah if he had repented. But he hadn't. Ahab's distorted description of the day's event show that there was no repentance. In fact, he had hardened his heart, as Pharaoh had in the days of Moses. Remember that? God came to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to." God stood with his rod, one terrible plague after another. Each time Pharaoh cowered, and then he hardened his heart. He stiffened in his disobedience and rebellion against Jehovah God. And in spite of the lashes that would continue to come, he said no, until finally it brought him and his army to the destruction of the Red Sea. Well, that was Ahab. That fire that came down from heaven was a sign of judgment. God's judgment on Baal worship. And God's judgment upon the nation, should she not repent and turn to Him. And at first Ahab, no doubt, shrank back in fear. But already, before the day is done, he's hardening his heart, twisting the story. Now let's be careful that we don't do the same. It's not just ungodly men like Pharaoh and Ahab that hardened their heart at the word of God. Psalm 95. I don't have time to read it tonight. We're a bit behind schedule here. But it reminds the people of God in the Old Testament about how Israel in the Old Testament hardened their hearts against the word of God spoken by Moses. It says, "Don't do that. They provoked me. They tempted me. And when I called them to repentance, they hardened their heart in rebellion. Don't you do that." That was the word of the prophet to the church in the Old Testament. And that's the Word of God to us too. The Word of God that comes from this pulpit. Young people, that comes in your home, comes to you in the catechism room, comes to you in the Christian school. The Word of God comes to you and warns you about certain practices and lifestyles, and you might not want to give them up. And the warning of God is there, and perhaps even the discipline of parents is there. But your desire for those sins is greater than your fear of God's judgment, and you will not listen. And it's not just young people that do that either. Harden not your heart, as did Ahab. Well, now we're up to verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel's reaction indicates several things. It shows, first of all, she ran the show. She ran the marriage. She ran the palace. She ran the country. It shows, second place, that she was impenitent too, and of a hard heart, even as her husband, but her impenitence and hardness was even worse. Ahab was content just to let things go and ride, but she flew into a rage and swore an oath. Let the gods do to her. And worse than Elijah did to the prophets. If Elijah wasn't dead within 24 hours, why didn't she order his death immediately? Some say she didn't intend to do more than simply scare Elijah. I don't think so. Was she playing a cat and mouse game with Elijah to make him squirm before she killed him? Don't know. But God providentially controlled this situation to put Elijah to the test. Would he now trust Jehovah God in this situation as he had done earlier in the day when he faced down Ahab and all Israel? His faith was put to the test. And we read in verses 3 and 4, and when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He fled for his life. And he came to Beersheba. That was in the southern part of the nation of Judah, about 80 miles from the summer palace of Jezreel. Even in the southern part of the nation of Judah, far removed from Israel, he didn't feel safe. Jehoshaphat was a godly king in Judah, but Jehoshaphat was getting cozy with Ahab. Jehoshaphat wanted to join the two nations back together. That was a very foolish thing on his part. But in a couple chapters beyond this, we find that Jehoshaphat joins forces with Ahab against the Syrians, and they go to battle together with combined forces, and Ahab's killed, and Jehoshaphat's almost captured. No, it wasn't safe either in Judah. And so he left his servants in Beersheba, probably the same servant that he sent to check if there was rain coming the day before, or the couple days before, and he fled a day's journey into the wilderness. And we read in the last part of verse 4, and Elijah came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away thy life, my life, for I am not better than my fathers. The juniper tree is known today as a broom tree. It's quite prolific in Palestine and in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. It can grow about 12 feet tall, and it's used for shade for those who go through the desert and to find protection from the sun. And under the shade of that broom tree, Elijah sat dejected, giving up, requesting to die. It is enough, he said. I've done all that I could. I've done all that I could, and I've had enough. I've not done any better than my fathers before me who came with words of warning. I've accomplished nothing more than they have. It's all a failure. Let me die. He had expected a great reformation of the nation, a turning from Baal back to Jehovah. He had expected a spiritual change from the palace on down to the lowliest marketplace. He had expected a mass turning from Baal back to Jehovah. He had expected people coming to him, seeking his advice, seeking his help as the prophet of God. How can we accomplish this? How can we do this? But those expectations were not met. Right away, within the same day, the palace threatens his life. And he flees. And as he goes and makes his way down through the villages and the cities of Israel, there's no putting away of Baal. The idols aren't broken. The groves aren't cut down. It's all as usual. The great repentance that he saw at Mount Carmel didn't even last a day. That's what he saw. And he concluded, Israel is a lost cause. His work had been a failure. That's really what Elijah was saying under the juniper tree when he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. How many prophets of Jehovah had come before with the word admonishing the people to repentance? Elijah had fared no better than they. Elijah's ministry had been a failure in his own mind, as those before him. He came to the conclusion there was no hope for Israel. Israel was a lost cause. In fact, in verse 14 of this same chapter, 19, we find out in his prayer that he thinks he's the only one left. And he said, I am very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it. These conclusions, Israel's a lost cause, my ministry's a failure, I am the only one left, became more firmly fixed in his mind as he fled south through Israel, through Judah, and into the wilderness. And so in the depths of despondency, he quits. He hands in his resignation, and he wants to die. This was a weakness on the part, a weakness of faith on the part of Elijah. We read in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, has much power. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A great man of God, Elijah. But he was subject to like passions as we are. He was not a superman who had no faults. Yes, his faith could rise to great heights, but then it could also stumble and bring him very, very low, just like with us. In the strength of faith, he could do amazing things in the service of Jehovah. In the weakness of faith, he would have feet of clay. And we see both extremes here, don't we? With Elijah. What great faith was displayed at Mount Carmel? Just think. By his word, a great drought that brought Israel to its knees. He was a hunted man. The king confronted him, "You are the troubler in Israel. You're the problem here." Boldly, he brings all Israel to Mount Carmel, stands before all the prophets of Baal, the only one representing Jehovah God, stares them all down. And by prayer, brings her into the drought and fire from heaven. What great faith. But now we see Elijah not reacting by faith, but by sight. In the weakness of faith, he lost sight of the great realities of the covenant. Was not Elijah Jehovah's servant to be used by Jehovah to accomplish his purpose? Didn't he realize that the purpose of God wasn't always to bring great reformation? Sometimes it was to harden the people and make them ripe for judgment. Did he lose sight of that? Yes, he did. Would not Jehovah care for Elijah as he did in the face of Jezebel's threat, as he had cared for him through the 3.5 years of drought? He lost sight of that. Were not God's people still in Israel as long as Jehovah hadn't destroyed the nation? Several decades later, that would happen, but not now. He had to be reminded, 7,000 there are that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He lost sight of that. His faith had suddenly become so weak that he lost sight. And so he went by what he could see, and he drew his own conclusions, and he fled for his life, and finally he came to this despondency. It's all done. So what are the lessons to be learned? First of all, we learn here how often the saints of God suffer a spiritual collapse shortly after a great victory of faith. I've seen it in my ministry. I've seen it, for example, with widows. Usually, women last longer and live longer than their husbands. I've seen wives be the caretakers of their husband, bringing forth almost, you'd say, superhuman feet, bringing up reserves of energy that astounded me. And instead of feeling sorry for themselves because they were going to lose a husband and life was going to be changed completely, lived in the hope of eternal life with their husband. And their spirits were up and they were strong. And then all of a sudden their husband dies and they have a collapse. I heard one woman say, "I don't have any use for living. I don't have any purpose here anymore. I might as well just die." A complete collapse. I said, "But look, you got a family here that needs you." "Oh yeah, but I'm good for nothing anymore." A complete collapse. I've seen it. I talked to a Christian counselor once who did a lot of counseling for alcoholics. And he said he found this pattern. And he was dealing with Christian men and women that by faith in Christ, they were able to, for a period of time, sometimes a long period of time, to remain sober. And then a crisis would come of some sort or another. And that would be the time you'd think that they would fall and go back to drinking. But they didn't. And they weathered. By faith, they weathered the crisis. And he said, you know, it's after the crisis is past that they will crumble. And many of them will go back to drinking for a time. It happens a lot. And that's really what happened to Elijah here. After a great victory of faith, all of a sudden, his faith just flounders. And he does. And he collapses. What accounts for this? Well, after great feats or victories of faith, the people of God are often emotionally and physically exhausted. And they let their guard down. They've weathered it. They stood up to the temptations. They've dealt with it by faith. And they let their guard down. And that's when the devil likes to strike. The devil never ceases to look for an opportunity to attack us. And he knows, especially when we're vulnerable. And he will attack when we are exhausted, when we let our guard down. And that often comes after a great victory of faith. And so we must be prepared for that. Each one of us, as God's people, has a besetting sin. I have one. You have one. Maybe more. Here are some examples. Drunkenness. Drinking way too much. That's a besetting sin in our society. We're not free of that. Pornography among men especially. It's way over the top in our country, and our men are not free from that. A new phenomena has emerged, cutting, especially among young girls. The dynamics of cutting is this, that the emotional pain becomes so great that the way to stop it is to inflict pain, a deep cut, a burn, so that you focus on that burn, on that cut, and it takes away the emotional pain. That's the dynamics. And a lot of these besetting sins, gambling, you can go and tick off many more, are sinful, evil, destructive ways to deal with anxiety, depression, the pressures of life, simply to escape and to drown things out and to divert our attention. If I drink enough tonight, I don't have to worry about the problems. They'll go away. If I get involved in on the internet with pornography, then I forget all these things. If I cut, if I gamble, I'm in a world all by myself, and all these problems are gone now just for a while. Well, it easily happens that God's people who have these weaknesses and others, through much prayer, bring them under control. And that's a great victory of faith. But then they meet a crisis, a tragedy. And they weather that too. And that's when they're vulnerable to fall back into these sins. Beware of it. And it's also very easy for parents, an office bearer in the church, a teacher, by faith to overcome the problems of a wayward child, a problem in the church that requires great energy and great faith and confidence of faith. And you weather that and you come out on top and you thank the Lord and your guard is down and you're exhausted. That's when God in his providence, and the devil somehow has his hand in it, like he did with Job, he'll strike again and catch you unawares. And if you're not ready for it, you'll be sitting with Elijah under your own juniper tree. If you've ever struggled like that with despondency, or with the overwhelming temptation again to go back to the sin that you've cultivated in the past, to run from responsibility, don't deal with it alone. That's what we have the communion of the saints for. Don't deal with it alone. That was part of Elijah's problem too. He dealt with it alone. Well, that's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. We must not make the mistake of living by sight instead of faith, as Elijah did. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. This is in the context of while we are here, living on the earth in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but we are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present and to be present with the Lord. Well, if you have that confidence, you're not walking by sight. You're walking by faith, because you can't see that. That's not something you can see. That's a matter of faith. And so we must always live by faith and not by sight. Our sight is very limited and faulty. I'm talking about now, remember, what we see of things. And from our own human perspective, how we come to our own conclusions. And our sight and understanding is very, very limited. We only see a very small part of the picture, just a little bit. And if with our limited sight we come to conclusions, then it seems as though God's promises can't possibly be true, because the situation is impossible. And all these things are against us. And it's a lost cause. And so we despair. And we flounder if we live by sight. How important it is to live by faith. What wonderful promises God has made to us. He says, I'll provide for you all of your needs, body and soul, for time and eternity, according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not just a little bit, I'll provide abundantly for you. And I'll make all things work together for your good. I'll either avert all evil or I'll turn it to your profit, whether you can see it or not. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will always be with you. And don't forget, when God makes these promises and commits himself to us this way, he doesn't just see a little bit of the picture like we do. He sees the beginning from the end and all the parts in between. And he's the all-wise God who has eternally determined what's best for us. Not only that, but he is the almighty God who can not only promise everything to us, but can produce and does produce. And he has secured all these things in the perfect sacrifice of his own Son on the cross. Our salvation. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? If he withheld not his own Son, shall he not freely then give us all things? And so we must trust the Lord by faith. That's part of what faith is, his trust, isn't it? There's a passage that is important to me. I know it by heart. But the trouble is, when I'm on the pulpit, sometimes I can't remember it. And guess what? I don't have my marker there, so I have to do it. Trust the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't look at things and say it's impossible. This is how I understand it. There can't be a fix to it. It's all broken. It's impossible. Don't lean on that understanding. With all your heart, trust the Lord. Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him who he is, and he will direct thy paths. And don't forget that when everything seems hopeless and there's no way out from your perspective or mine, Jehovah is merely trying our faith to make us grow in our faith. We don't grow spiritually. We don't become spiritually and strong in faith and strong in grace by faith without that faith being put to the test. Let's apply that to a couple events. What time is it? We got time. This morning I preached in Hope and I went over time, but they're used to that because I used to be their minister, but not here. Two things. It's a legitimate concern what's happening in our country with the change of government. And with that, the anti-Christian sentiment having a more prominent leadership. The president, the former president, in spite of all his personal failings and shortcomings, did in his administration watch out for the liberties of the Christian church and our Christian schools. That's not the case now. There is a growing anti-Christian sentiment. Not anti-Muslim sentiment, anti-Christian sentiment. So that we find our place here in society, we can see it coming. We're going to get squeezed. We're going to get squeezed. That's the idea of persecution in the original Greek, getting squeezed so that pretty soon you don't have a place to stand. It doesn't take a lot, if you keep up on current events, to see that that's the trend right now. And so we are concerned and legitimately concerned. But let's be careful not to lean on our own understanding and live by sight with our own human reasoning so that we despair and become despondent and may do some very silly, foolish things to try to protect what we have in Christ. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. The Bible is clear throughout. Persecution is not a curse. It's a blessing for God's people. We grow spiritually. We abound in faith. In fact, the martyr of the saints has become the blood of the saints has become the seed of the church. Do you trust the Lord? Do you believe that? Or are you going to rely upon your own understanding? The church is never stronger than when it's squeezed by the world. And aren't we told by Jesus himself that this is a sign of his coming? When we see this and when we experience it, we know Christ, this is Christ's work. The Christ who redeemed us. The Christ who is guiding us to eternity. And he's preparing all things for his coming and the full realization of his kingdom. And yes, so we must pray. But let's not lean on our own understanding and start to despair. All is well. All is well. And then I want to apply this to the situation in our churches right now. Controversy resulting in a couple of our congregations, Hope, where I preached this morning, Byron Center, where I preached last Sunday morning, being rocked, losing many of their members. And many of us have questions and concerns, and legitimately so. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? There's a group that's already split off, and we've lost a minister who I love, a very talented, gifted man. We lost him. Are there more to follow? Will other congregations suffer what Hope and Byron Center have? Let's not live by sight in this situation, but let's live by faith. If we live by sight, we easily become overwhelmed with worry and fretting, with hand-wringing. How much more loss are we going to have? What's going to happen to our Christian schools? What's going to happen to my family? That affects many of us. Family members have gone and left. What does this all mean? Let's not live by sight, drawing our own conclusion and leaning on it. Let's live by faith. Doesn't God promise to preserve his church? To preserve the faithful? And to do so in their generations? Do numbers always count? Doesn't God promise either to avert all evil or turn it to our profit? Doesn't God promise also to make this work out for our good? You can say, what good comes from this? Well, I can't give you a definite answer because I don't know the mind of God. I can't see what's coming. But I know what God promises. You know, sometimes God sends difficulty and hardships and loss to chastise us in love, to correct us. Could that be here, the case, that we as a denomination of churches need some correction? That's sometimes hard to admit, isn't it? Us? We need correction? God chastens every son whom he receives. And what are we but the gathering of God's sons and daughters? And so as we deal with this, let's take a look at ourselves. Is the Lord telling us something? Is there something here that we need to correct? Is this upheaval in our churches the result of something we have to correct? And if that's the case, God is doing us a favor by correcting us. But there's more. Sometimes there's not a correction that needs to be made when God sends personally or to a family or even to a church hardship and loss. Sometimes it's simply to put our faith to the trust, our faith to the test, so that we grow and abound in faith. And we are strengthened. I can't give you the answer. What is the good God has in this? But do you trust Him? Will you live by faith and not run ahead of the Lord? Psalm 62. Is a favorite psalm of mine. I've learned to live by this, or try to live by this. David wrote, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." I'm not going to be swept away. This was in the context of men who sought His hurt, either as the next king of Israel, or while Saul was chasing him, or when Absalom came after him. So he confesses, "Truly my soul waits for God." And then he goes on and he has to admonish his soul. It wasn't so easy. "My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And he goes on the same way. Wait to see what the Lord does. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Wait on the Lord. That's living by faith. Let's do that. And let's examine ourselves. Is there something that we need to correct that has brought this about? But God is using it for our good. Let us receive that. Let us be thankful. And let us go forward in faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy promises. Lord, give us faith. Give us to live by faith.